You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 3 at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we ask that you would take this passage now and give the ability to preach and explain it, give the ability to hear and discern what is true, and hearts that would embrace the truth in faith concerning the great challenge and invitation that we have. We pray your blessing on this time now, and crave that your Holy Spirit would come to our aid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, as we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I thought I would talk on the subject of communion with Jesus. And the passage that we have here, I think, is one passage that addresses that particular thought and that great privilege that we have of communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to begin by making a few distinctions, and these distinctions are not distinctions between right and wrong. They're not opposite distinctions. They're just distinctions that are interrelated. They are distinctions not of opposites or antagonisms, but as I explain, I think you'll see that they're interrelated distinctions. And the first distinction that I want us to think about is the distinction between vital union with Jesus Christ and communion with Jesus Christ. Maybe it's almost not a distinction, but we can make a distinction between that moment in our life in which we become vitally united with Jesus Christ. When Christ comes to live in our heart, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and unites us to Jesus Christ, and so that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We call that union with Christ, or more particularly, vital union with Christ, because we can have a union with Christ in terms of God's eternal plan, whereby we are chosen in him. But that doesn't mean that we are vitally united. There comes a point in time when God's hidden purposes from all eternity become made manifest And a new life begins in one who was not previously walking with Christ. So that idea of union with Christ is at the foundation, you might say, or the beginning point of something that is ongoing, which we can call communion with Jesus Christ. The other distinction that we can make is a distinction between the communion that we have with Christ as an individual and the communion that we have as a part of his church. That there is a relationship that Christ has to us individually and a relationship that Christ has to his church. But again, these are not opposites. I believe that the communion that we have with Jesus Christ individually certainly lies at a kind of beginning point of our communion with him in the church, but there's a reciprocal sense in which by being part of Christ's visible church and being associated with other believers and being encouraged by their walk and being challenged to bear one another's burdens, that yes, we have a kind of communion with them, but we're having a communion with Christ. There's something going on here that in our corporate relationship in the church, that we are also having communion with Christ. Now, those may seem like unnecessarily academic distinctions, but I begin with them for a reason, because I'm looking at Revelation 3:20, and I want to, without over-criticizing the way this has been used in evangelistic appeals, at least bring some perspective that shows that maybe it is a passage that hasn't always been used as correctly as it should have been. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is standing at the door. What door? Is it the door of the church? Is it the door of the sinner's heart? These letters, we need to understand, are sent to the churches. They are sent to the churches where outwardly there is a presumption that those who are part of those churches are believers. But of course, as we read this letter to the church at Laodicea, there's also a challenge. You know, this isn't one of the greatest churches of the seven that Paul addresses. It might be great in terms of its wealth. It might be great in terms of outward glory, but spiritually there's something defective here. So Jesus is calling upon this church to repent, be zealous and repent. And he gives this invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is directed towards the church, but interestingly, it does get individualized. It does get individualized in the words, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. No doubt there have been people that have come to Christ as a result of being challenged with this verse. But the one thing particularly I would caution against is that thing that you may have sometimes heard in an evangelistic sermon, but the door only has a handle on the inside. It's not about where the handle is located or whether there's one handle or two handles or no handles. It's about who has ears to hear. You can have all the handles on the door on the inside that you want, but if you don't hear the knocking, you're not going to the door to open it. And so that's part of what is in this invitation, if anyone hears. And then look at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And who gives us ears to hear? It is the sovereign grace of God that opens our heart, that gives us ears to hear. This particular formula is a formula that you can find perhaps in slightly altered form, even back in the Old Testament. And so sometimes that idea of blindness or deafness, insensibility, becomes a metaphor for a spiritual deafness or a spiritual blindness, a spiritual insensibility to God's speaking to you. And it is easy, if we're not careful, to let the Word of God become background noise instead of something that speaks directly to us. And so we're warned that we should be wakeful, that we should have ears to hear, that we should have eyes to see. But it is God who opens the eyes and God who opens the ears. So that's a little bit of a background to how we think about this passage. And then when we look at the particulars of Revelation 20, it describes sitting down to dinner together. I think the King James says, sup with me and I with him. Kind of a reciprocal way of speaking, a two-way of speaking that may sound redundant, but speaks of a mutual fellowship. Just as the covenant formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, speaks in terms of a mutual kind of possession of one another, a mutual relationship. So this isn't mutuality in the terms of we're both cooperating in how we get saved. God does the saving 100%, but the blessing that comes out of our vital union with Christ, our union with Christ, our having Christ in our life, is a mutual fellowship. Now, that mutual fellowship, I think we can say, is not always consciously felt the way we might wish it would be. I still remember reading some sobering things about a missionary named Brunson, ARP Church, I believe, who was a prisoner in Turkey. And he confesses that there were times when he was discouraged as a prisoner and felt like, where is my friend Jesus? We just sang that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. And Satan certainly wants us to question whether we have a friend in Jesus. We do have a friend in Jesus, but it may not always be something that is felt, particularly when things are going badly and we feel all alone. Mr. Brunson didn't have the fellowship of the saints to encourage him in prison. He had to stand on the truth of God's word alone, and it appears to me that God brought him through that trial. And no doubt Job felt some of those very same things. So it's not always something that we felt, although we should not shut off our emotions or our affections from the way in which God can work in our life. Isn't it the case that we are moved in our hearts when we hear of some of those answers to prayer, when we sing some of those hymns, and suddenly something about the words come across in a, I don't know if it's a new way, but a striking way. God does want to reach our affections, but we can't live on our emotions. We have to live on the truth of God and his trustworthiness. Well, here we have this picture then, a picture which I think has some allusions to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, sitting down to meal with Christ. But it has Old Testament background. We sometimes use different words to describe Old Testament background to New Testament verses and text. We sometimes talk about typologies or allusions or echoes, and there's a whole number of, I guess, literary terms, but sometimes I think it's easier to just stick with background. We had a text, our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 13. I would call that background. It's background that we might have chosen something from the Iliad as an illustration, and 1 Kings 13 can be looked upon as an illustration, but I think it's more than an illustration. That's why it's 1 Kings 13 and not the Iliad. Why am I talking about the Iliad? Well, there's a concept in ancient culture called the guest friend. And the guest friend is someone that you have had into your house or your tent, as the case may be, and you've extended hospitality to them, or maybe you're the one who was invited into the house or the tent and had hospitality extended to you. And it's understood that this creates a kind of special relationship, perhaps a much more deeply sensed or felt thing than maybe our more casual hospitality. But in the Iliad, and I'm going by kind of recovered memory here because it's been a long time since I read that book, but written by a poet named Homer about 700, 800 years before Christ. He's telling the story of the Trojan War, and there's one fella who's a Greek and another fella who's a Trojan. And the history of their families, one of their fathers was a guest at the other person's father's home. And so there was this sense of being a guest friend, but they're on different sides of a fight, the Trojan War. And in the belief of that culture, it would be a grave offense against the gods if one of them were to harm the other, because they have a bond now. They are guest friends, even if it's through their fathers. And so, what are we going to do? We got a war going on here. We might have to meet on the field of battle. Well, you take the south side, and I'll take the north side of the battlefield, and maybe we'll never meet, and that'll be the solution. That's my kind of casual, impressionistic a rendering of Homer. You can go back and double check me if you have the inclination. 1 Kings 13, there's a similar ethic that is going on in the background. God has sent a prophet from Judah, and this prophet from Judah isn't going on a friendly mission to Samaria. He is sent to Samaria to say, you're in trouble now. God's going to judge you. Now, if that's your message, then it becomes a little bit awkward if you're asked over to dinner by a Samaritan. And so God says, don't eat any of their bread. Don't drink any of their water. Where have I heard a story about drinking Samaritan water? Interesting little lines here. But in 1 Kings 13, it's don't become a guest friend. Don't become obligated in any way, because I want my message made perfectly clear. Judgment. That's what's happening to Samaria. And this prophet from Samaria, I don't know if he thinks that he's got a clever way of alleviating that judgment, or whether he's just lonely to talk with another prophet, or what's going on, but he lies to the prophet from Judah. It says, well, God told me you can come over and have something to eat. You know, if anybody comes up to you and says, God told me you're to do so-and-so, your answer should be, well, why didn't he tell me that? Why didn't he tell me that? And so, maybe the guy was hungry and decided, well, I'd like to believe that, whatever. We can make clever excuses for sometimes going outside of what God has told us to do or not to do. And the rest of the story, God uses it as a sign. I mean, extraordinary circumstance. What's the lion doing sitting there next to the donkey and not eating the guy or eating the donkey? They're just standing there. I believe God is controlling that situation to say, here's the sign. And this isn't to be explained away as an accident. Yeah, lions sometimes come along. No, it's no accident here, because the lion's standing there and it's not eating. Prophet of Judah shouldn't have eaten. Well, of course, you have the rest of the story in John chapter 4, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Jesus speaks to a woman. That's a little bit suspicious in that day and age. A Samaritan woman. That's even worse. A particularly sinful Samaritan woman. And what's he say? Judgment coming on Samaria? And he says, I have something to drink. Jesus is inviting himself into the life of that woman, and through that woman, he's inviting himself into the life of the Samaritan community. Is it not extraordinary if I were to come over to your house tonight after service, knock on your door and say, you got anything to eat? Being nice people, you might say, well, yeah, come on in. What's he up to now, you know? Even back then, there were certain rules. You didn't usually stay at somebody's house after 3 days. Third day, it gets a little old, and you're expected to move on. But Jesus invites himself into this woman's life, and through this woman, into the lives of the Samaritan community. Jesus does that with Zacchaeus. And I'm tempted to go into other illustrations of this, but I think you get the point. It's something that runs through the Bible background. I'll just mention it. Lot entertaining angels, but not aware of them being angels. I think you can work that into this pattern too. I could explain it, but maybe I'll let you think about it, work on it. Jesus invites himself into your life. And for some people, that's an inconvenience. Gonna have to clean the house. Well, the thing of it is, when Christ comes into life, he does the house cleaning. But the question is whether we want the house cleaned. And so here is the wonder of communion with Christ, that he is willing to obligate himself, in a sense, to go out on the limb, to invite himself as a kind of guest friend into our lives. It's one of the aspects, I think, of a covenant meal. A covenant meal is a way in which we affirm our allegiance and loyalty to the person we're in covenant with. God invites us to his meal. It's interesting how John reports the words of Jesus in Revelation 3:20 that it seems to reverse that. Jesus inviting himself into our life, but this meal that Christ instituted is Christ inviting people to himself, his people to himself. It's one of those rare occasions when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was the host. Most of the time, he was at somebody else's house for dinner. But Jesus gives us this meal as a way of reminding us that it's not just about the food, it's about the company. It's about the joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Is there anyone that you would rather have in your life as a friend than Christ? Then you don't understand the depth of Christ's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this isn't just to make us feel super obligated, although we are super obligated, but it's a way of showing us how much he loves us, and the way of showing us that this fellowship, this communion that he invites us into, is something real. It's not just a transactional thing on a business level. It's something real and intimate. And so it's an occasion for, oh yes, self-examination and those things that Presbyterians talk about as we take the Lord's Supper, but it's an occasion for embracing the joy of having a relationship with Jesus Christ and being able to commune with him. Is he the one you want to have communion with? He should be. There's absolutely no reason not to want him in our lives, even though it's challenging. But it's challenging coming from one who's gentle, lowly, and who loves us and knocks at the door and invites himself into our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that instead of just letting us go about our business, thinking that we're doing so free and easily, that you interrupt, that you have interrupted the course of our lives to knock, to call, to cry out, to invite yourself into our lives, to invite us into a relationship with you. We pray that you will help us to treasure that above all other things. We thank you that you have given yourself as the one in whom our communion is centered. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.